Good morning. The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 9, 1 to 50. The preceding chapter ended with Jesus bringing back the little girl from death to life. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure disease. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear saying such things? He tried to see him. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're in a remote place here. He replied, you give them something to eat. They answered, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowds say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. But what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, God's Messiah. Pardon me. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day, be raised to life. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. About 80 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Excuse me. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all this that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they didn't understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all, who is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." This is the end of the reading. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you so much, Sue. And isn't it wonderful to be at church and be able to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus? Will you pray with me? Our loving Father, as we come to this wonderful piece of scripture which shines as a light into our hearts, we pray that you'd keep forming us by your word. We are in need of constant formation and reformation. So please do it. Please help me to be clear. Please help all of us to attend and help us to listen to the voice of Jesus, and by your spirit be reshaped and reformed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what does it mean for someone to follow Jesus Christ? That's a question on our minds as we come into Easter. What does it mean? Given Jesus is so great, Will following him kind of give a splashback, a kickback to his disciples? Does the greatness of Jesus, will that mean greatness for us? Last week, Jesus' disciples witnessed his astoundingly great power over the wind and the waves, over the demonic forces, over defiling sickness, power even over death itself. Who is this with authority that even the wind and the waves obey him? An answer is beginning to form in the minds of Jesus' disciples. He is the great and the powerful Son of God. He is the Messiah. As that answer is forming, a question is also forming. Since Jesus has such authority, since he has such greatness, well, for us, will there be greatness? Will things go well for we, his disciples? Will we be shielded from bad things happening? Will people be caused to like us? Will glory and success follow us as his disciples? Will we be great? In verses 1 to 6, Jesus calls the disciples together and incredibly, he shares their ministry with his disciples. He gives them authority to preach, but not just to preach, but to drive out demons and to heal in his name. Just imagine for a moment what this is like. My guess is that all of you at some point or other have really wanted to have a superpower. You know, which of us hasn't dreamt of being able to fly? Well, the disciples can't fly, but wow, they are given power over demons and they are given power over sickness. And so when they were sent out, did they enter a village with kind of a swagger in their hips and a smirk on their lips, imagining the kind of goggle-eyed reactions of the townsfolk when they would see what they would do in Jesus' name, kind of reaction to their ambient greatness? The disciples were Jesus' ambassadors. They were sent out by him. They were important, and that's why Jesus told them not to take anything, money, food, extra clothing, but instead rely on the practical welcome of those that were receiving their message. Why? Well, the townsfolk's welcome of the disciples was a kind of litmus test of what was going on in their heart, a litmus test of whether they were going to be welcoming of the message, their message, which was given to them by Jesus, and therefore by extension a welcoming of Jesus himself, and by extension a welcoming of the one who sent Jesus, that is a God. So it was their willingness to engage in this sort of practical welcoming of the disciples was sorting out for the townsfolk whether they were for or against Jesus' disciples. Big deal, because it measured how much they were for or against Jesus and for or against God. So the stakes were very high in how townsfolk responded to Jesus' disciples. Reject them, you end up rejecting God. Welcome them, you end up welcoming God. That made the disciples, you see, pretty important. And perhaps, in their own minds, great. But there's a very big difference between thinking your greatness exists only in the fact that Jesus is great and you're his follower, versus thinking you yourself are great in your own eyes and you look down at everyone else who's not you. Jump to the end of the reading. The Apostle John in verse 49 says, "Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name. We tried to stop them because they're not one of us." We can develop such pride, can't we, in our own greatness. Jesus replied, "Do not stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you." Most churches have at times fallen into this sort of trap, including at times people from the Trinity Network. It's sinful pride. We can have a worldly view of greatness, can't we? Now, that is the theme that Jesus unpicks in our passage today. When you boil it down, what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? Does it mean that we will become great too? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor during the Second World War. Bonhoeffer answered our question, what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? Bonhoeffer said, When Christ calls a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. And he did. Bonhoeffer, out of Christian conviction, publicly opposed Hitler and Nazism in Germany during the Second World War, and he was executed only 2 weeks before the close of the war, 80 years ago, last Wednesday, actually. When Christ calls a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. Surely Jesus doesn't mean that for everybody. Well, we all heard Jesus say, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Taking up your cross is a very powerful image of discipleship because it's an image of going to your death. In the first century, when the Romans would crucify thousands of people, not just three on Easter Sunday, if you saw someone carrying their cross, you knew where they were going. They were going to their death. There was no way back for them, no return. Jesus said, guess what? That's what it means to follow me. When Christ calls a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. Now, those of you who are astute will notice the word daily. If we're to get ourselves crucified daily, that can hardly mean that we literally die every day, can it? Question, what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? Answer, well, it depends on who it is we're following, what sort of leader we're following. In our passage, God gives us four insights into what sort of leader Jesus is and then an object lesson into what greatness means for we, his followers. The four insights are, Jesus has power to shepherd, not savage. He is the Messiah who must suffer. He is God's majestic son who is unequaled. He is truly great and yet will be handed over. First, he has power to shepherd and not savage. There's a contrast drawn between King Herod, who uses his power to kill John the Baptist brutally. A contrast between him and Jesus, who uses his power to feed 5,000 people. Herod's power is worldly and selfish and brutal. Being a king, his job was to shepherd those who are his citizens. He had to provide and care for his people. His murder of John the Baptist was typical of how he used his power, typical of a worldly use of power. You contrast Herod's brutality with that of Jesus. How does Jesus use his power? He uses it to be a shepherd. Shepherds constantly had to think about how to care for their sheep, how to feed them. The sheep would no sooner eat out one area than the shepherd had to move them on to find literally greener pastures. Well, here God's people are in the desert. They've come out to see Jesus, who was looking for some time out with his disciples. The crowds en masse follow him. Rather than being annoyed, rather than being irritated, rather than just rolling his eyes and wanting to stick his head in the sand or hide behind a rock, Jesus welcomed them and he fed them with his teaching about the kingdom of God and then, of course, wanting to teach his disciples. He said, you give them something to eat. And you know the story. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Jesus miraculously multiplies this and he feeds the 5,000. And how many basketfuls are left over? 12. How many disciples are there? 12. It's a lesson for them. Each of them is meant to realize they are followers of the one who doesn't use his power to brutalize or to savage, but to shepherd, as must they. And because there's the prior contrast with Herod, we see that brutality, we see coercion, authoritarianism, oppression, savagery has no place for Jesus' followers. Because it is not how Jesus uses his power. And Jesus' followers follow him in how he uses his power. So he has power to shepherd and not savage. Second, he is the Messiah who must suffer. And now we get to the heart of it. Jesus asks the general question, who do the crowd say I am? And different options are heard. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. They are the same options that had reached King Herod's ears in verses 7 and 8. These options have been widely talked about. But then Jesus moves in from the very general question, who do the crowds say I am, to the very specific personal question, what about you? Who do you say I am? It's a question Jesus asked personally of his disciples. It's a question that each of us and every person must answer. Because if he is the Saviour God has sent, we must answer that question, who is he, so that we'll reach out and grab him. And we'll never grab him if we haven't answered the question. So everyone has to answer it, but that includes the disciples, because knowing what sort of leader he is impacts what it means for us to follow him. If we think Jesus' use of power is selfish and self-promoting, and we follow him, we'll think we can be selfish and self-promoting. If we think Jesus' use of power is brutal and uncaring, and we follow him, we'll think that we can be brutal and uncaring. If we think Jesus' use of power is compassionate and selfless, and we follow him, we'll be driven to be compassionate and selfless ourselves, because that's how he uses power. If we think Jesus' use of power is self-denying and sacrificial, and we follow him, then we've got good motivation to imitate him in laying aside our power to be self-denying and sacrificial. So if we're a follower of Jesus, our answer to his question, who do you say I am, it directly touches on the question of greatness. Jesus asks, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter, this amazing moment, he says, you are God's Messiah. He's the very first one to get it right. But does he get it right? If by that Peter thought that that meant only power and glory and greatness, which the disciples would share in, because the Messiah, they only conceived of him in power and glory and greatness and nothing of suffering and nothing of sacrifice. If that's what Peter has in his mind, Jesus instantly pops that thought bubble. Who do you say I am? God's Messiah. To which Jesus immediately says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Get your expectations right. He must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. He must be killed and then on the third day raised to life. You picked up the word must. There is no room for difference here. No way out. This is how he will save. It's the only way he will save. And the cross, therefore, is the Messiah's greatest work. So come on Good Friday, won't you? But here's the point. Because Jesus is the Messiah who must suffer and be killed, so also his followers. Not because we need to bear sin on the cross, not because Jesus' death wasn't enough to save, but because that's how he used his power, and that's how we must as well. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. You see how he moves from what he must do to what his disciples must do. Because here's the paradox, verse 24, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. Jesus says there's a life, there's a salvation greater, more permanent, more glorious than your current life. What good is it to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your very self? There is a loss greater than our loss of life. And it's no good for us to forfeit our very self if we gain the world. That insight completely turns our quest for greatness upside down. So, pulse check, where are the disciples up to? The bubble has been popped. They may be thinking this is a very big gamble, following Jesus. Some of us here in this church will know Tammy Davis, who had been serving as a missionary in Tanzania, and we supported her. You may not know her twin sister, Steph, who was a former member of Trinity Church Adelaide, the 7 p.m. congregation, and she went out and also served with CMS in Afghanistan. And Steph died because she went to Afghanistan. She lost her life, a young woman in her prime. She lost her life for the sake of Jesus. But according to the Lord Jesus, who gives us these words, he says she was really smart. She actually saved it. Now, was she a fool for believing what she did? Did she back the wrong horse? Absolutely not, because next comes the story of Jesus being transfigured on the mountain, and his face changes, and his clothes become as bright as lightning. I am really glad that this moment is recorded for us, because here is Jesus revealed in his unveiled glory. And then you have Moses and Elijah who appear with him, two towering figures in the Bible. Moses, who led God's people out of Egypt in the Exodus, perhaps the greatest of prophets before John the Baptist. And then you have Elijah, who turned the hearts of God's people back at a time of immense evil. And he was prophesied he would one day reappear before the coming of the Lord God on the day of the Lord himself. Why have these two appeared? Luke tells us, pay attention. All three, we're told, are talking together. What are they talking about? They are speaking about Jesus' departure, and the literal word is his exodus. A new mighty work of salvation, prophesied in Isaiah, a second exodus was going to come. It would be like the first exodus, but this time a greater and more permanent one for all of God's people, and Jesus was going to accomplish it. And that's what Moses and Elijah were talking to him about on that mountain. Peter, looking on, couldn't have digested all of that. All he can see are these three toweringly great figures, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And you've got to love Peter, don't you? I mean, he's trying to work it out. He's trying to do the right thing, but he puts his foot in it. And, you know, he doesn't really know what he's saying, but he just suggests, look, never been in this situation before. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. What's his assumption in his suggestion? Jesus is equally great alongside Moses and Elijah. Now then the Lord God speaks, the audible voice of God, spoken so rarely, but when you think about it, has been spoken for each of these figures. Moses heard the audible voice from God from the cloud on Mount Sinai. Elijah also heard the audible voice of God on Mount Sinai. Jesus had heard his voice at his baptism. It's not often heard, but now Peter and James and John hear the Lord God's audible spoken voice. Peter had seen three figures. He'd assumed a quality of greatness. The Lord's answer, Jesus transfigured there in his glorious majesty. He's not a co-equal with Moses and Elijah. This is my son. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Elijah. This is my son, whom I have chosen to lead the new Exodus. Listen to him. Moses and Elijah, they had great revelations, but they only ever point to Jesus himself. Jesus is the culmination of everything that they did, everything they said. He's the fulfillment of it. He's the climax. Listen to him. Well, Peter had never been corrected like this. And we now know that whatever Jesus said about losing our lives to save it is worth it, because Jesus is a gloriously majestic Son of God. He is unequaled before or since. He knows things about glory that are hidden from us, from our eyes. So when he speaks, we listen. This moment changed Peter's life. You can read about it, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. Take note, go home, read it, meditate on it. It will be good for your soul. 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18. This moment remained for Peter a high point, a defining point of revelation of Jesus' identity. How do you come down from such a moment? It stays with you. How do you earth yourself? Well, the come down was a come down in more ways than one. They come down physically, and then they are met by failure. They are met by a man who is very distressed. Whilst Peter and James and John are up there on the mountain seeing what they saw, the rest of the disciples are down the bottom trying to respond to a man and drive out an evil spirit from his only son. The spirit was evil. It was destroying this child. And whereas before the disciples had been given authority to deal with all sorts of demons, now they just can't do it. And Jesus, he appears to lose it. Did you hear that? You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Normally you think Jesus is really patient. It's at this point just that, you know, he's teetering. Clearly he is frustrated with them all, particularly his disciples. And Jesus tells us why. He says they're unbelieving. What does this mean? Most likely the disciples were kind of using Jesus' name as a magic spell, as if power resided in them or in the spoken words. So they're trying to cast out this demon through unbelief, as if by magic, rather than by believing in Jesus, and rather than using the whole exercise in trying to heal this person, being one of prayer. According to Jesus, that practice was perverse. Jesus, what does he do? He rebukes the impure spirit, he heals the boy, he gives him back to his father, and then everyone is amazed at the greatness of God. Greatness again, okay? Well, there's a lot to think about in that point, but the main thing to see is the contrast between Jesus' ability and the disciples' inability. The disciples are not great. Jesus is great. God's greatness overflows through Jesus. He is the one who is truly great, not the disciples. And yet, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, Jesus says to his disciples, verse 44, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. You see how Jesus tempers every sort of thought bubble of greatness with what it must mean. Jesus uses the words delivered into the hands of men. The Greek word is handed over. If you went back to 2 Samuel chapter 24 and read David's great sin nationally and the punishment that had to come upon him, and David was given a choice. You've got to pick which one you want. Do you want 3 years of famine? Do you want 3 months of being pursued by your enemies? Do you want 3 days of plague? You choose, David. He says, Lord, you're merciful, you choose, but please don't let me be handed over to my enemies. Handed over. The thing that King David most feared was this idea of being handed over. So here is Jesus, truly great, and he says, I'm about to be handed over. The thing that King David, my ancestor, most feared is about to happen to me. And it does, and we'll hear about it on Friday when Herod hands Jesus over to Pilate. Pilate hands Jesus over to his soldiers to have their way with him and crucify him. What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ, who is so great? Well, it's still possible to have heard everything that we've heard today and still be worldly in our thinking. The disciples, even after seeing Jesus' use of power to shepherd and not savage God's people, even after Jesus told them that he, the Messiah, must suffer, even after God's majestic son had spoken of his exodus, departure, even after hearing that Jesus, though truly great, would be handed over, after all that, the disciples, what do? They begin a little squabble amongst themselves about who is the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, takes a little child and has him stand beside him. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me, for it is the one who is least among you who is the greatest." And now after the four insights comes the object lesson, right? He gets a little child, not because the child is innocent, not to make a point about having childlike faith. He pulls out a little child because a child had no status. A child was beneath the disciples' consideration, their attention. Our culture is one which elevates children. In the first century, children were low status people. If you're an adult, you didn't bother with children, except maybe your own. Well, unless you're a slave, of course, then you would be tasked with raising someone else's children. But generally speaking, children, they're not worth an adult's attention. So Jesus gets a lowly person, a child. And to teach his disciples what denying yourself, taking up your cross daily means, he speaks to them very practically about welcoming a child in my name. Now let's think about this, and we're going to finish with this. To do something in someone's name means you represent them, doesn't it? If you give me authority to act in your name, I am representing you. I'm trying to think about what you would say, what you would do if you were here. The aim would be so that when you found out what I did do and what I did say, you would say, "Well, that was exactly right. You did exactly as I would have done. You represented me perfectly." Jesus sends out his disciples in his name, coming in his name as his followers, being as Christ to children, to lowly people that they'd normally consider beneath them and not worth their attention. And what Jesus wants his disciples to do in his name to these lowly people is welcome them. What does it mean to welcome someone in Jesus' name? Welcoming, of course, has already come up at the beginning. Jesus sent out his disciples. He spoke about the people who would or wouldn't welcome them. They would be either for or against them. To welcome a child in Jesus' name is to be for them, isn't it? You're on their side. And taking a leaf from what welcoming meant for the disciples by the townsfolk, to welcome a child in Jesus' name might mean very practical things like caring for their needs, provide food, provide clothing, provide shelter. In our church, we have a mission team about to go to Thailand. They will be welcoming children in Jesus' name as they go to the orphanage. They will come as Jesus' representatives. They will practically bring care for them. They will provide for them. But it's more than that. It also means welcoming them with the good news of the gospel, with praying for them and loving the lowly. Every week in our church, we have teams of people, don't we, who do different sorts of ministries. And we have people who do the glamorous ones, like preach, or maybe Bible read or song lead, the upfront ministries with all the glory. Of course, we are not having a go at Sue. We do need Bible readers. She did a great job, don't we? Of course, we all need this. But there's the less glamorous ministries, aren't there? Creche. Who wants to do creche? Hands down. Minis. Mainly music. Kids church. Teen talk. Sorry, teens. We love you. But we don't get a lot of volunteers. They're the low status ministries, aren't they? This is Jesus' example of what greatness means, to welcome a child in his name. It's a beautiful definition of children's ministry when you think about it. We come in his name, we be as Christ to the children. We bring to them love and the gospel and ourselves. Now, of course, we haven't touched on the issue of gift giving or child safety. But Jesus says, guess what? When you do this in my name, anyone who welcomes a child in my name welcomes me. The assumption is that Jesus and his children are like this. So Jesus says, we're like this. If you welcome them in my name, you welcome me. And guess what? If you welcome me, you welcome the one who sent me. Just like the townsfolk with their reaction to you, it's what you do for the children, the lowly ones. That's what it means to be great. Well, I wonder what ministry it is for you. Maybe you love children. Maybe it's easy for you to do that. But there are other people that you would just walk past and who are beneath your attention. People that you wouldn't give a thought about. Denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, following him means saying no to our prejudices. It means being Christ's ambassadors. It means being aware of people we naturally look down on. And it means coming to them as Christ in his name with love, with the gospel. Do that, and you're a great disciple. That's using your power to serve, isn't it? Our Father in heaven, help us, we pray, because we are worldly in our thinking and we've confused in our understanding of greatness. Thank you for Jesus, the great one who humbled himself, and we're going to remember that this week. But loving Father, help us to conduct ourselves honourably as his representatives doing the sort of thing that he did. Change us, we pray, and help us to live in obedience to our Saviour. Amen.